Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Calls the First Disciples. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Not a super long text, but packed, like jam-packed with a lot of stuff. And so we're going to just get a quick lay of the land from Luke 1 through 4 and then get rolling as quick as we can. Luke 1, prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, John the Baptist's birth. We were in this almost a year ago at this point. Luke 2, Jesus is born, Jesus' childhood, time in the temple, these kinds of things. Luke 3, John the Baptist preaches, prepares the way for Jesus, and then baptizes Jesus. And then Luke 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, goes to Capernaum. He heals people, casts out demons in Capernaum. That brings us to Luke 5. So that's kind of our quick introduction for where we're headed. Today we're going to see Jesus call his first disciples. We're going to examine how this episode serves as a paradigm or an example or an illustration of just the Christian life, what it means to be called by Jesus, what it means to respond to the call of Jesus with honesty and repentance and faith, and then what it means to then step into a life of Christian discipleship and following Jesus at great cost to ourselves in view of his call. So that's kind of where we're headed today. So I'm going to read through Luke 5, 1 through 11 in its entirety and then pray, and then we'll get started. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And when they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as your people that you have saved, that you have called, that you have called out of our former way of life. You've called us into a relationship with you. You've called us into a new community, into a new family. You've called us into the church. And so we come before you as your church, right? Called, saved, forgiven, collected, and we pray that you would use these next few minutes. Lord, we pray that you would use them to remind us of the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would use them to remind us of the beauty of the gospel, and that you would help us to trust in you and to love you and to repent of our sin and to walk with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, and he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets. Remember, Luke 4, Jesus, like kind of his first, kind of, you know, his the first show of his tour, essentially, is Jesus in Nazareth, presents himself, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to bring salvation to broken, hurting people. They reject him. They kick him out, and he leaves. So then he goes to Capernaum. You know, he goes a little bit. In fact, there's a map. Let's if you go to the inn, Jerry, I should have told you I was going to do this. There, look at that. Nazareth, you can see it is kind of right in the middle. So there's the Sea of Galilee. It's the kind of at the top up there. In fact, so this is all of Israel. So Galilee up top, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the bottom, right? That's all of Israel. If you go to the next one, look at this, see? Man, pretty proud of myself. It's zoomed in is what I did. I don't like to make a big deal out of it. Nazareth is right in the middle. And so that is where Jesus initially, and then he goes up to Capernaum, which is kind of at like 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee up here. So he goes there, and that's where he teaching, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, and they're like, you're awesome, we love you, we want you to stay here, and he leaves there, and he goes to Gennesaret, which is just kind of next door, the next town over to Galilee. So Jesus has been in Nazareth, he's been in Capernaum, and then he goes to Gennesaret. Your Bible might say, in this first verse, it might not say the Lake of Gennesaret. It might say he was standing by the Sea of Galilee. If it says that, if your translation says that, it's not wrong. They're the same thing. So the Sea of Galilee and the Lake of Gennesaret are the same thing. So Galilee is the whole big region, and the biggest body of water in it is the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is kind of a informal term for, it can be used to describe all of Galilee, but specifically it's referring to that one little port, that one little city, that one little nucleus on the Sea of Galilee. So that's the Lake of Gennesaret, or that's Gennesaret, and then they would also call the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret, use them interchangeably, presumably because they refer to the Sea of Galilee as the Lake of Gennesaret in this text. That's why we kind of tend to think that it probably actually happened in Gennesaret as opposed to any of those other little spots along the Sea of Galilee. So, just a little, if you ever get the Bible section on Jeopardy, now you can nail it. So, Jesus has been fasting, tempted in the wilderness, Satan, Nazareth, he's rejected, leaves, Capernaum, he's accepted, they want him to stay, he leaves, he comes to Gennesaret, and he starts to teach. Crowds are like amassing around him, his reputation is kind of getting out there. This guy's awesome. He teaches with authority. This guy's awesome. He heals people, casts out demons, bring all of your sick people. Like, let's have this guy heal us and help us. That's the reputation that Jesus has. And so there's this massive crowd pressing in on him is probably a good translation for that word there. The Greek word literally means like pressing in, like on top of and every side all around, like just really like a jar of olives or something, like really close quarters, can't get any room to breathe at all. So everyone's pressing in, and Jesus sees these boats. He says, I'm gonna go out on, it's a typical fishing boat. In the first century would have been, I don't know, like a rowboat today, like 5, 6, 7 people could maybe fit on it. And that was like your whole business, right? You had like the guy who owns it. You've got like the guys that he's paying to help him. And that was kind of your whole business existed on that little boat. Take it out, come back in, that kind of thing. So Jesus sees a couple of boats. He knows that one of them is Peter's. Peter's his buddy. So sees them over there. They'd been presumably working all night. And so now they're cleaning their stuff, about to go home and crash. And so he sees the boats. And then verse 3, right? He gets into one of the boats, gets into Peter's boat, and he asks him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat, right? Peter, friend of mine, you know, buddy, there's a lot of people here. I can't get any room. I can't get any, like, leverage to project my voice over this crowd. So I need to get out a few feet into the water so I can speak comfortably. You know, I Googled this. So sound travels better over water because the air over the water is a little bit cooler, which causes refraction of sound waves. So now you got more ammo for Jeopardy. Or maybe Google's wrong, I don't know. So Jesus steps back a little bit. He's teaching this big crowd of people from the boat in the Sea of Galilee. He's sitting down, he's teaching. And then once he's done teaching, verse 4, when he's finished speaking, he says to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch, right? So up until this point, maybe not the most convenient, maybe not like maybe Jesus is asking of a favor from Peter, but at least it makes sense, right? At least it's a normal, typical request, right? You have a boat, I need a boat. I know you've been working all night, I know you're tired, but if you wouldn't mind just giving me a few minutes, take me out, let me finish teaching, I'll send them all home, you can go home, get some rest, get some food. It's like asking for a ride to the airport, or, asking a buddy to help you move on Saturday. It's an inconvenience, it's an imposition, but it's something that we can conceive of, it's something that makes sense, we can realize what, like, it fits our frame of reference. But now, verse 4, it gets a little bit, then it gets out there, right? Now Jesus' request is not, it's something that is, that exceeds our expectations, right? It goes beyond a favor, and it becomes this, counterintuitive, ridiculous request that is, that's outrageous, or that is even maybe insulting, right? This is the difference between, a friend, asking you to help him move on a Saturday, which is normal and makes sense, not your favorite thing, but it'll happen, and then, a friend coming to your office and, having the secretary buzz him in and, going to, and, looking over your shoulder and telling you how to do your job. Respond to that email, call that guy back, use the Phillips head for that, right? It's beyond a request, and it becomes this, this is a big ask. When Jesus says, I want you to take these boats out into the deep water, I want you to paddle me all the way out where we can barely see the shore anymore, where the water's really deep under us, and then I want you to put down your nets for a catch. And Peter is justifiably, understandably, bewildered by that. He is probably thinking, look, this is my, verse 5, right? Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. I'm not an idiot. This is my whole job. My whole job is to catch fish. I've been out here all night, 12 hours, slaving, toiling, trying to catch fish. None of them are there. There aren't any fish. You're asking me to go to the exact place where I just was. My job is to catch fish. I was just there trying. There aren't any. Now you want me to go back there and do it again. That's ridiculous. That's a waste of my time, your time. I'm tired. I don't want to do it, right? Jesus, this is a big ask, right? I want you to do what you think will be a worthless failure, waste of your time. I want you to do that, and it's understandably difficult for Peter to wrap his mind around. It's understandably a little bit, Peter sees it as ridiculous, he sees it as outrageous, and he sees it as a little bit insulting. If there were any fish there, I would have caught them already, because this is my whole job and I was just there. So Peter responds with Peter is naturally frustrated, confused, doesn't know how to categorize this request from Jesus, and he verbalizes it, right? Peter, the guy who, the rock on which I will build my church, the CEO of the early church, the guy that like Jesus's right hand man, the guy I'm looking to, the guy I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are the guy, so if anyone would hear a request from Jesus that admittedly is hard and difficult and outrageous and even insulting, if anyone would hear that, but then he would respond, he wouldn't have any sort of objections, I guess it would be Peter, right? He's the guy. He's the top dog of the early church, and he has objections. He has questions. He doesn't quite know how to categorize this, right? Jesus' request, this big ask that he has of Peter, and then Peter's response of bewilderment, frustration, difficulty, not knowing how to figure it out, how to assign meaning to it, is it is illustrative of what the call of God is like to a person, what the call of God is like to a sinner who is either unfamiliar with the gospel or unacquainted with God and with the gospel. It's when God calls a sinner out of their sin, when God calls a person out of their former way of life, it's a big ask, and it's a crazy, ridiculous, absurd request, and it's hard to wrap your mind around, and it's a little it's insulting. Like it's there's no fish there. Go there and get fish. That's counterintuitive. I can't understand it in my brain. Here's the call of God on a sinner, right? Like, here's Christianity, right? You want eternal life. You want to live forever, have eternal life with God. Okay, here's how you do it. You identify with a dead guy, right? Like, you identify with a guy who got murdered at 33. Peak of his life, prime of his life, murdered, dead. You want eternal life, be like him. Hide in him. Be with him. Identify with him, right? That is an absurd, outrageous, difficult to that is counterintuitive. That seems like a mission that's going to fail before it begins. Just like go put out your nets for a catch. That's not going to work. It's going to fail before it begins. If you want eternal life, you need to identify with, if you want to be accepted by God, right? If you want God, the righteous King of the universe, to accept you and to be with you and to have you in his presence, right? The intuitive thing, the normal thing, the natural thing that I would expect is be good. Be as good of a person as you can be. Strive really hard. Be a good person. Like, have a long list of accomplishments of how you've helped people and how you've loved people, and be good and be righteous. And then show God how good you are and how righteous you are. Cross your fingers. Maybe it will work. Maybe he will accept you. That's what's natural. That's what I would think would get me in with God, right? But Jesus says, don't do any of, in fact, that's worse, that's awful, that's offensive to God, is to try to be good enough to merit his loving you. That will make him, that'll do more harm than good. That'll upset God, and that will cause him to, what you need to do, if you want God to accept you, is not to try to make yourself acceptable to him. You need to admit that you are not acceptable to him. And put all that on the table. Take all of the least flattering things about you and about your life. Put them all on the, lead with your worst possible stuff. That lead with that to God. This is everything about me. These are all the reasons why you should hate me and reject me and cast me out forever. And you have no reason to want to be with me. I'm leading with that. That the gospel says that's how you get God to accept you. Right, you want to live, identify with a dead guy. You want to be accepted by God, lead with the stuff that God hates and that would make God reject you. And that's going to be what makes God accept you, right? This is crazy. This is ridiculous. This is counterintuitive. The gospel, like this call from Jesus, seems like, you know, a fail, something that has no hope for, 0% chance of success. Right? So I just bought a house, right? Like, that's the worst. Buying a house is awful. Buying a house is the financial administrative equivalent of, like, an invasive, uncomfortable medical procedure. Like, it is awful. And you have to go in there and like 6 months worth of paycheck stubs, and every dollar you have to prove to them that you didn't get it selling drugs, you know, like, it's just this crazy thing. You have to account for every single thing. I need a receipt for that. I need documentation for that. And then if it doesn't, then it's like, you got to wait for a month before, and it's just this nightmare. And why? What's the point of all that is so that you can prove to the bank, I'm good for it, right? I'll pay you back. This is not, this loan is not too risky. I've got money. I'm can make money. I can pay you back. This is not a foolish decision for you guys to give me. I'm a viable risk, right? You know what's stupid? You know what doesn't make any sense at all? Is to go into a bank with no money, and no documentation, right? No credit history, no statements of income, you know, nothing. I don't have anything. And just go up to the guy and be like, I want you to give me, I want a $1 million house, no money down. I don't even care what the interest rate is because I'm not going to pay it back. No, I will pay it back. I promise. No money down. The interest rate does matter because I do plan on paying it back, sir. Like they would, and they'd laugh at you and they would kick you out of the bank. Right? You're not a viable risk. You have no resources, no income, no reason for us to trust you. Beat it. Right? That's the equivalent of what it, that's how we come to God in the gospel. I have no resources, no way to pay you back. I have no reason for you to think that this is a justifiable risk on your part. All I bring to the table is sin and brokenness. I have a life of rebellion, a life of indifference, a life of self-righteousness and thinking that I'm better than everyone else, even though I'm way worse than your perfect righteous standard. All I've got is that. And it's I need you to accept me in spite of that. I need you to accept me on the basis of your grace as opposed to my merit. That's ridiculous. That's outrageous, right? That's what it means to come to God through the gospel. It's as ridiculous or outrageous as Jesus' request here. And our response, if we're honest, our response is like Peter's. That's absurd. That's crazy. It'll never work. Why don't you, Peter's, I know a better idea. Why don't we go over to that place where maybe there's some fish over there? Let me do it. Right? If we're honest, we're probably thinking like Peter. I have some objections. I have some questions. I don't know if this is really going to work. Right? We're honest with our frustrations. We're honest with our questions. We're honest about the fact that Jesus' plan doesn't seem like it's going to work at all. But Simon, Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing. This isn't going to work. I don't like your plan. It's going to fail. It's hard. It's a big ask. I've been fishing all night. You want me to go back out and work overtime? That's too much. It's too hard. And the risk versus payout ratio doesn't make any sense. 100% chance I'm going to lose hours and hours of my time, and a near 0% chance we're going to catch any fish. It's dumb. I don't want to do it. But at your word, I will let down the nets, right? Peter's response is marked by honesty on the one hand, but trust on the other hand. Honesty and trust, right? It's not devoid of questions. It's not devoid of objections. It's not void of frustrations, reluctance, fear. Those are all normal and not necessarily sinful responses to the call of God on our lives. Questions, fears, anxieties. I don't know how to handle all this, but there's a deep, firm, abiding trust in who Jesus is, right? We sing that song. I do not know the way I go, but oh, I know my God. I don't know what's happening. I don't have all the answers. I have more questions than answers. I have more fears than I have stable, sure, rock hard faith, but I know God, I know Christ, and I trust him, and I'm going to walk with him, even though what he's asking of me is hard and difficult and counterintuitive. Right? God, I'm going to trust you even when my circumstances are getting worse, even when my health is getting worse, my life is getting more and more difficult, even when everything seems like it's falling apart. I'm going to be honest about where I am and what I'm feeling and what I'm experiencing, and then I'm going to trust you because you are trustworthy. You're bigger than me, and you're stronger than me, and you are smarter than me, and your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are higher than mine, and your thoughts are higher than mine, so I'm going to trust you even when I don't understand what you're doing, right? God is bigger and stronger, and therefore we should be brutally honest with him, and yet we should trust him ruthlessly and hold fast to him because he's trustworthy, right? So verse 4, outrageous request from Jesus, ridiculous, counterintuitive request from Jesus. Verse 5, bewilderment, honesty, trust. And then in verse 6, we read, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, right? Crazy request, brutal honesty, ruthless trust, and then generous provision, right? Provision from God that exceed, as ridiculous and outrageous as Jesus' request was, the provision is so generous that it even exceeds the absurdity of the initial request, right? I've got this crazy request that is 100% sure to fail, and then the provision is so excessive, so generous, so unbelievable, so plentiful that it even exceeds that, right? So much so that they got a verse 7, right? They have to signal to their partners, James and John, hey, get the other boat. Come out here. We've got so much stuff. Our nets are breaking. We've got fish on our boat. Our boat is sinking. We need you to come out here. We need you to help us with the fish. So they do that, right? They come out, and they are loading their boats full of fish till they're sinking, right? Right? Like a minivan, like weighed down with groceries. Just so much, you know, provision that is so excessive that it's beyond what we need, beyond what we could even consume if we tried. Frankly, it's beyond what we can even handle. It's burdensome. God's provision is so excessive and so good and so plentiful that it's burdensome, right? It's like you're breaking a sweat, like stacking money. Like this provision is excessive and ridiculous, and it's beyond what we could eat. Like, and that's the gospel, right? Ridiculous, outrageous, almost sure to fail request. Respond, you know, the response, honesty, but trust, and then provision, right? What do we get? So this crazy, ridiculous, if you want eternal life, hide in a dead guy, right? You want to be accepted by God, put all of the least flattering things about you on the table. It's not going to work. It doesn't make sense. What do we get? We get eternal life. We get forgiveness of sin. We get relationships. Fractured relationships are restored. We get we get assurance of pardon, right? We come to God weighed down by guilt and shame and fear, and our sin is on us, and the wrath of God is coming to us. And what do we get? We get all of that taken away, tears wiped from your eyes. You get membership in the family of God. You were alienated, isolated, alone. You hated yourself. Other people hated you. And now you're in God's family, and you have real relationships with the people of God. And now you can live life. You can walk through this life in community, shoulder to shoulder with God's people as we journey toward an eternity with God under the rule of God. The provision of God in the gospel is absurd. It's outrageous. It's excessive. It's so much we can't even wrap our mind around it. It's unbelievable, right? Absurd request followed by an exceedingly generous provision from a God who gives and gives and gives because he's generous, right? There's a verse, it's probably at the end. It's from Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Amos is talking, this is God speaking. He says, In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I will repair its branches. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Then verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They will never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. You've been given this land, right? You were uprooted in the exile. Foreign nations came in, drove you out, killed you, hurt you, oppressed you, deported you. I will bring you back, and it will be like nothing you have ever experienced before. Supernatural provision that exceeds your wildest expectations, right? Right? The land itself is just going to be so plentiful. It's going to provide in verse 13, right? The days are when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. So like the guy who there's the guy whose job it is to gather up all of the harvest, but it's like so much. He's having to like go make all these trips back to the storehouse to drop it off and come back and keep going. And it's like he can't even put a dent in how much provision God has rained down on the land. So much so that the guy whose job it is to plant seeds is like on his heels, catching up right behind him. The plowman who's trying to plant seeds is going to overtake the reaper who's collecting last year's harvest. And then and then it's going to grow so fast, it's going to grow so that the treader of grapes, the guy who's going coming behind him, is going to overtake him because it's growing so fast and still like there, God is going to provide beyond what you could even handle if you tried, right? Absurd, outrageous request of God to repent of your sin, come to him in faith, die to yourself, followed by this absurd, outrageous, excessive provision of God as he blesses his people far more than they deserve and far more than they could even handle if they tried, right? So that's verses that's up to Luke 5 verses 6 through 7. Outrageous request, a response of both honesty and trust, followed by a generous, excessive provision. Then in verse 8 we see now Peter, like, now this is like a light bulb moment for Peter, right? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Right? Call, response, provision. But like, it's, I mean, even up until that point, though, like Peter had seen a lot, right? Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. He had seen Jesus healing and casting out demons from tons of, he had seen authoritative teaching. He had seen miraculous healing. But I guess he was still coming to grips with who Jesus was. Like, there was still this sense of like, Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my buddy. Like, we're going to hang out after church. After we go to the synagogue, we're going to have some wings. We're going to spend some time. Yeah, he healed my mother-in-law. That was awesome. Like, I really am grateful for that. But like, there's this, it doesn't click, I think, until verse 8. Peter sees it and he falls down and he cries out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. This guy is not my peer. He's not my equal. He's not my buddy. Like, we're not on the same level. Like, this guy is the sovereign, holy, righteous King of the universe. He sees Jesus, like, black and white to color. He sees Jesus, who he is in reality, as he stands in his sovereignty and in his holiness, and that immediately, instantly, right then, redefines how he sees himself. It changes how Peter sees himself. Before Jesus was a friend, he was a buddy, and I was a pretty good guy. Like, I was doing okay. You know, I had a good business, and I looked out for other people. I was a decent guy. But now Jesus, oh my gosh, Jesus is not my friend. He's not my buddy. Now Jesus is a sovereign, holy God. And he hates sin. His righteous wrath is coming against my sin. And now I see my sin in a new light. And now I don't think that I'm a good guy anymore. Like, before, Jesus was marginally holy and marginally righteous and marginally sovereign and a little bit like, and so my sin was maybe a problem. I need to, you know, get better, do better, but it was a marginal problem. It wasn't a big deal. And as Peter sees Jesus for who he is, as he sees Jesus in his holiness and his righteousness and his sovereignty, he immediately becomes aware that he does not measure up. And his sin is now it's a big deal to him. Go away from me. This is language like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, which we also have In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, seraphim, they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Foundations, thresholds shook at the voice of him who filled this house with smoke. It's this big, huge, massive, grandiose vision of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the bigness of God. Everyone is worshiping him and ascribing glory and honor to this great God. And how does Isaiah respond? "Woe to me. Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And this is a big problem, because now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My sin is worse than I ever even thought, and it's becoming more and more debilitating, more and more paralyzing. I am living more and more in fear of the consequences of my own sin, the wrath of God. The more that I see God in his holiness and his righteousness, the more that I'm sweating bullets, fearing his wrath because of my sin, right? That's how Peter responds when he sees Jesus as he really is. That's how Isaiah responds when he sees God as he really is. And that's how Christians respond. That's how we respond when we see God as he really is. It's just an immediate, debilitating, terrifying awareness of our own sin, you know, to the point where you can't, it's impossible to ignore. "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man." And then look how Jesus responds, right? So Peter, right? Outrageous request, abundant provision, immediate awareness of his own sin, falls at Jesus' feet, cries out to him, "Lord, forgive me, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Peter is at his lowest point, right? It can't get any worse. He is as aware as he ever has been of his own sin and his own brokenness and his own insufficiency before God. This, like, he's been trying his whole life to make himself, to be okay, to be enough, to be righteous, and he realizes that he can't, and he never has, and he never will. And right at that spot where he's most vulnerable, all the cards on the table, how does Jesus respond, right? Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid." That's all Peter is experiencing, is terrifying, just life-altering fear. I've seen God for who he is in his holiness and his righteousness, and that's caused me to see myself for who I am in my sin and my shame, and I'm terrified. What he could say is yes, right? Like, "I'm a sinful man. Yes, you are. Now get out of my sight. Don't ever come near me. You've finally gotten it. You finally understand, and I want you gone. Don't look to me when you stand before God to give an account for your life, because I have nothing for you. I want nothing to do with you. I have nothing for you. Your life has rendered you worthy of being rejected and cast out, and that's what you are now." Doesn't say that. Nor does he say, "It's fine. It's not that big of a deal. Like, Pete, don't be so hard on yourself, man. Like, don't worry about it. Like, you are not that bad. Things are not as bad as you're saying. It's tough out there, right?" Like, Jesus doesn't respond by trying to boost Peter's self-esteem, right? There's not rejection and heavy-handedness, nor is there dismissal and "don't worry about it. Everything's fine. You haven't done..." No, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Right? One sentence, he has agreed with and affirmed the worst fears that Peter has about himself and about God and about his eternal soul and about the wrath of God. He's affirmed that, and he has assured him, "Do not be afraid." And I, I agree that you're a sinful person. I'm not going to dispute that. But I will say, even in spite of that, do not be afraid. I don't condemn you. I don't reject you. I don't cast you out. Right? The bad news is worse than you thought, but the good news is even better than you thought. Your sin is worse than you ever thought. It's worse than you're even feeling right now in this moment of intense brokenness. And yet the grace of God is more than enough to save you and draw you in spite of your sin as you see it right now. Right? When a sinner comes to God, he comes with his hands up, right? He comes with his head bowed. God, I am a sinful, like Peter, right? I'm a sinful man, right? Fully aware of a life of sin and brokenness, fully aware of everything that I've said and done and thought, fully aware of the reasons and motivations that lie behind everything that I said and did and thought, fully aware of all of the bad things that I've done, fully aware of all of the good things that I have left undone, unintentionally or intentionally. Like, we come fully aware of all of that, fully aware of all of the, again, pride and self-righteousness and self-exaltation and self-ism that has marked our life up until that point, a life that's completely rendered beyond repair. And he says to Jesus, save me. Please keep me. Please help me. Please don't let me go. And Jesus' response is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I won't condemn you. I won't cast you out. Repent. Believe the gospel. I will pull you close, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will be with me forever, right? Your sins are many, but my mercy is even more than those. That's the gospel. An outrageous call from God, a response of both honesty and trust, followed by just an intense awareness of our own sinfulness and brokenness and vulnerability, followed by just Christ's blessed assurance of pardon, blessed assurance of eternal life with him for forever, right? Imagine there are any number of responses to looking at Peter here, right? Maybe it looks absurd. It looks silly. Peter, what's the big deal? You are Jesus's, you know, closest disciple. Why would you feel that way? Or maybe you empathize with Peter, right? Yeah, I feel like that. I feel like I am standing before God and that the wrath of God is coming on me. And the truth of the gospel for us is that God does not cast us out, right? That the safest place to be is like Peter, in front of Jesus, confessing our sin, leading with our own vulnerability and brokenness, putting that all on the table before God, knowing that he receives us with the assurance of pardon and the assurance of eternal life. But not only that, right? Not only that, right? So do not be afraid. And from now on, you will be catching men. So this blessed assurance of pardon that meets, so we're broken, we're aware of our own sin, we are at the end of ourselves, and that brokenness is met with Christ's unbelievable grace and assurance and forgiveness. And then it is followed by an invitation onto mission with Jesus. It's followed by a call, right? So I don't condemn you. I am going to save you, and I'm going to send you, right? I'm not going to condemn you. I'll save you, and then I will send you. I will invite you into this mission that I am on to save a people, to restore the entire cosmos, to save a people, to restore all of creation. I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to invite you into my mission. I mean, the whole story up until this point, right? The story up until this point. So they go fishing all night, don't get anything, come back. If Jesus wanted to bring fish in to the shore, he could have done it, right? Could have snapped his fingers, had the fish come into the shore, could have had them jump onto the boats for them, right? Jesus could have done whatever he wanted to have. Instead, he invites Peter and his colleagues out there to go fishing and to bring fish into the boats and bring them back to the shore. Jesus invites Peter and James and John into his mission to gather fish, right? And Jesus invites his people, the church, into his mission so that they can participate with him as he saves his people, as he gathers his people together, right? Right? Jesus invites us to live with specific, like to live intentionally, to know our friends and neighbors and coworkers and our families, and to share the gospel, to be a listening ear when people are hurting and suffering, and then to encourage them with the truth of the gospel that they need. Jesus invites us to boldly proclaim the message of Christ to people who need to hear it. Why? Not because he can't save people without that, not because he can't just save his people with a snap of his fingers whenever he wants to. He does it because he's inviting his people to participate with him on mission, on the thing that he's doing, right? It's like an artist inviting you into his creative process of making this wonderful, glorious, like Sistine Chapel, right? Michelangelo. Hey, Ben, I want you to come help me paint the Sistine Chapel, right? Like, I've got this great vision, and I'm awesome. I could do it myself. I don't need you. I want to invite you to come help with me. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you what to paint and how to do it where, and you can have your fingerprint forever on the most beautiful, the most beautiful piece of art that ever has existed in the world, right? That's the call of God. That's the invitation of God to the Christian, right? I am building something that's glorious and beautiful and that will display my excellency and my beauty to anyone and everyone in all of the universe forever and ever, and I want you to help me with it. I want you to be a part of it. I want you to have your fingerprints on that. There's a verse in Ephesians 3, if we have it. Paul, I was made a minister. I was made a minister in order to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light the gospel. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is building this church as a testament, as a neon sign display for everyone. Every person, every angelic being, everyone in all of the universe, to see how good and glorious he is, and God has invited his people to help him build that piece of art, right? That's the invitation of God to be on mission with him as he saves his people. And then look how Peter responds, right? Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, right? Outrageous, absurd request from Jesus, a brutal honesty and just ruthless trust met with just excessive provision beyond what you could even imagine, an awareness of one's own sin and sinfulness and brokenness and insufficiency met by just blessed assurance of pardon, followed by an invitation into God's mission with him, followed by radical, costly discipleship, right? Peter brings his boat back to the land. All the fish is in it, just, millions of dollars worth of fish, and he puts it on the land, and he just puts his keys in it, and he just walks away. It's not my boat anymore. It's not my fish anymore. Everything that I had, I consider it rubbish. compared to the surpassing greatness of being with Jesus and knowing Jesus and following Jesus and having a relationship with all my money, my home, my reputation, right? Everyone thinks I'm awesome, because I've been building a reputation for decades and I really want the respect and praise of my friends. I'm going to leave all that behind. Everything I've ever earned, everything I've ever secured, everything I've ever accumulated, I'm going to leave it all behind and I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to walk with him at great cost to myself. I'm going to walk with Jesus toward eternity where I will be with him forever. Right? Luke 5, 1 through 11, right? A poor, broken sinner encounters the radical, outrageous, crazy call of God. Come to me. Trust in me. Hide in me. Give your life away. Die to yourself, and you'll find that you will, if you give your life away, you will find that you can keep it. You'll find that you can have new life, better life, abundant life, eternal life in me, right? Honesty, trust, right? That's crazy. Do you know how much money that's going to cost? Do you know how much time that's going to cost? I'm going to miss NFL, Sunday morning pregame show every Sunday. I don't want to do that. That's going to cost me a lot. But I trust you. I trust you because your ways are better than mine. And then Jesus provides far beyond what we could ever even imagine. Sins forgiven, relationships restored, joy beyond compare, eternal life with him, right? The broken sinner sees himself rightly. He's crushed into powder. He's fully aware like never before of his sin and of his brokenness. And Jesus meets that brokenness with assurance, with forgiveness, and he alleviates his fears, and then he invites him onto mission to participate with him as he creates his church. And then they respond by leaving behind everything they've ever known, everything they've ever had, so that they can follow Jesus in radical, costly discipleship. Right? That's the story. According to Luke 5, that's the story of the calling of the first disciples. That's the story of the Christian life. And may that be our story as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have interrupted our old way of life. We were running from you. We were standing in rebellion against you. We were indifferent to your glory and your majesty, and you interrupted our hell-bound race, and you called us with an outrageous call to be with you. I pray, Lord, that we could see you rightly, that we could respond appropriately by acknowledging our sin like Peter does, by crying out for mercy to you, by holding fast to you, knowing that we have no hope anywhere else. We have nowhere else to go. And then, Lord, as we do, I pray that you would help us to lean into the costly life of Christian discipleship that you've invited us into. Help us to be faithful ministers of the gospel. Help us to love our neighbors and help us to proclaim Christ to them. Help us to leave behind everything that this life has as we follow you for your glory and for our joy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.